If you'll please join me in opening your Bible to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Ezra, chapter 10. We've arrived at the final chapter of the book of Ezra. And tonight we'll look at the first five verses, Ezra, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. So Ezra, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do according to this word. And they swear. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the blessings that we've enjoyed, being able to spend time in your word and to eat a tasty meal together and enjoy good fellowship. Thank you for the opportunity to have church again tonight, and for everyone that's come. We pray that you would just bless each one, Lord, accordingly. You've told us that you're a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and I pray that we would be diligently seeking you in our hearts tonight. I pray that as we study your word, that you'd help us by your Spirit, that you'd help us understand what this passage of Scripture is teaching and how it applies to us today. And I pray that through it all, Lord, that we as Christians would find hope tonight, Lord, through your word. Please minister to every heart. Please help us to honor you through your word and throughout the remainder of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God convicts us of sin, we mentioned this last week, God does not do that merely to make us sorry or to make us feel bad. He does it in order to help us to repent. Our Lord lovingly convicts us, not merely to chastise us, but to change us. Now, when it comes to the devil, when it comes to the devil's angels and his ministers, when it comes to this world, that's not the case. Satan, this world, satanic ministers would bring guilt, but leave us with no way to deal with our sin, no way to be forgiven, no way to be reconciled. And this is why so many in our sin-laden, guilt-ridden world look for escape in things such as drugs, pleasure in any form. And many will end their lives by suicide because they feel like there is no hope. There's no escape. There's no way out. And the best thing I can do is just to end my life. Many do that. Many, even especially around the holidays, even during this Christmas season, many will take their own lives because they have no hope. They don't know what to do with their guilt and with their sin. But when God chastises us and God convicts us, it's always coupled together with hope. God always chastens us in hope. He always convicts us in hope that if we confess our sin, if we forsake that sin and return to obedience, God will forgive us. There will be restoration. Proverbs 28:13 makes two wonderful promises. Number one, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That's a promise, okay? It's interesting how so many try to reinterpret the book of Proverbs and say, well, these are just general principles. No, okay. This is Bible, and the Scripture says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, period, okay? But, the second half of the verse says this, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I'm thankful that that's not just like a maybe, like an if, like a general principle. But like really, if you'll confess and forsake your sins, you'll have mercy. So God gives us hope. 2 Corinthians is a book of hope. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians convicting this proud church that had refused to deal with its sin. They were proud of their tolerating sin in their midst. Paul says you ought to be weeping when you're rejoicing. You need to come together. You need to deal with this sin. And they did that. And Paul writes 2 Corinthians back to that same group of believers to offer them hope and encouragement because they had obeyed. He says this in 2 Corinthians 2:5 through 9, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him." Paul said, "I wrote to this purpose, so that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." In other words, he says, look, you've dealt with the sin. You've convicted. You've gotten cleansing. And now there needs to be comfort. There needs to be hope, particularly this one that has sinned. You need to be careful to offer this person hope and comfort so that they're not swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now tonight for our message, again, as we go back to our text of Scripture, we're going to consider this subject together, hope through obedience. Hope through obedience. And our main thought is seen there in the latter part of verse 2, where we read these words, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." And we're going to see how Ezra and the remnant of Israel were assured of hope as they obeyed the word of God regarding their having intermingled and intermarried with the idol-worshipping heathen around them. And what we learn here is going to encourage us as God's people today to embrace the hope which God offers to us as we obey Him in regard to confessing and forsaking our sin. God offers us hope. There's hope through obedience. So let's note from our text tonight four key ideas related to this thought of hope through obedience. We'll note, first of all, the confessing, and then the congregating, and then the counseling, and finally the covenanting. So let's begin in verse 1 with this thought, the confessing. Ezra, prior to this, has been writing in the first person. Now that changes here. You get a little different perspective. Now you're writing from a second-person perspective, or even third. It says there, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God." So Ezra had come under conviction. He had identified himself personally with the sins of his people. He had humbled himself before his God. He had pulled hair out of his head and hair out of his beard. He had torn his coat and shirt. He had come under conviction. And then as we read in verse 1 of our text, as he humbles himself before God, Ezra publicly confesses this sin. He's weeping and he's casting himself down before the house of God. This is where hope begins when we've sinned. Humbling ourselves, confessing our sins. Like Ezra, we too must confess our sins before God. Sometimes even public confession is needed when sin has been committed publicly, such as was the case in this situation where you have people who have intermarried with unbelieving heathen. Someone said this, "The scope of the sin determines the scope of the confession." And Ezra is confessing the sins of his nation, the sins of his people. He includes himself in it. He says, our transgressions, our great sin. But it's public because it's a public sin. On May the 5th, 1952, the Lewiston Evening Journal carried the story of how in May 1948, three men robbed a bank in Hoyt, Kansas, getting away with $1,000. Shortly thereafter, two men were killed in a car wreck, and police thought that they were the robbers, and the case was closed. 4 years later, however, something unusual happened. On a Sunday morning at the Seward Avenue Baptist Church, a young man named Al Johnson stepped to the pulpit and revealed to the congregation that the day before he had gone to the district attorney and confessed his role in the crime. "I thought about the robbery, a bank robbery, many times Johnson, who was a teenager at the time the crime occurred, said, "I prayed about it and asked the Lord to give me an answer. It seemed that He would give me only one answer, and that was to give myself up." Johnson also revealed that he had borrowed the money to repay the bank his share of the stolen goods. The statute of limitations had expired, but Johnson said that even if it meant going to prison, he could not keep the secret any longer. And sometimes we think the best course of action is to cover sin, but that's not the path of hope. We find hope through confession, and that's what Ezra does here. He's confessing his sin. He's confessing the sins of the people. Another commentator made this observation. He said, "Ezra was clearly aware that all sin has to be confessed in the presence of God. But in the days when God dwelt in the holiest of all, it was appropriate for the nation that sin should be confessed before the house of God. In the present day, sins need to be confessed individually by believers in God's presence, and where the local church is implicated collectively in the coming together of the assembly. In this day, however, the building in which the assembly meets is neither dedicated nor characterized by some special sacredness. It is the gathering together of the saints in my name which determines His presence in the midst." So today we confess our sins in the presence of God. We do not have to be in church, a church building, but sometimes it is necessary for public sins to be confessed publicly. And the Lord makes us this wonderful promise again. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're thankful for that. So there's the confessing. Ezra confesses the sin. Secondly, the congregating. Back to verse 1, he says, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore." So upon witnessing Ezra's humbling himself before God and confessing sin, a large congregation of people, not just men, but including women and children, they also come under conviction. They're weeping very sore. And they come and they congregate together with Ezra. We read earlier in chapter 9 and verse 4 about some people who trembled at the word of God who had come to be with Ezra. But this seems to be in addition to those people. Now you have not just some men, but you have women and children who, seeing Ezra, Ezra is so torn up about this sin, he's making public confession, and this leads to their coming under conviction and recognizing that they need to deal with their sins as well. And so they come together, again, weeping in brokenness over the sin that's been committed. This speaks well of these people. It speaks well of the congregation. Instead of condoning the sin or siding with those who were living in sin, the congregation showed that they would cooperate with Ezra in dealing with the sin of their nation. While churches today would certainly prefer to host something maybe like a Christian comedian, we'd like to assemble together for a time of fun and excitement, the congregating of the Jews with Ezra reminds us that sometimes, in order to have a real meeting with God, in order for real hope to be restored, it requires humbling ourselves, coming together, and coming clean from sin. The fact is, there is no such thing as a laughing revival. I've never seen a laughing revival in the Scripture. But there are some weeping revivals. That's where it begins. That's where hope begins. Ecclesiastes 7:3. "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance the heart is made better." So many times today we try to manufacture things. And we come together and we want this atmosphere that's just light and shallow and everybody has a big smile on their face and everything's great, and we don't deal with the issues that need to be dealt with, and we lack real, genuine hope. But those who meet with Ezra remind us of the need to come together in humility, And that's where we find hope. Again, James said, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Well, how do we do that? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We try to lift ourselves up, but the Lord says, humble yourselves. And these people congregate, they gather together with Ezra. Thirdly, there's the counseling. The counseling. Verse 2 says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. So again, get the picture. Ezra's here. He has been confessing openly, weeping, casting himself down. As he weeps and confesses, the people gather, even children among them. You wonder sometimes how much children understand. And maybe some of these children are crying because the adults are crying, you know, if they're really, really small. But maybe some of these children, and a child, by the way, doesn't have to just be 2 years old, okay? Children can go on up in age beyond that. Maybe their hearts are just a little more tender. Maybe they come under conviction. But men, women, and children, they're weeping very sore. They gathered together with Ezra. And as they're doing this, as we read there in verse 2, one man, whose own relatives, by the way, had returned years earlier with Zerubbabel, and whose own relatives had been part of intermarrying with the heathen. Okay, you can see that by cross-referencing verse 25 of our text in chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. His own family members had been involved in this sin. So it's interesting the slant that he takes on this. He's not opposing Ezra at all. But his own relatives had been involved in this. And he comes and he's in the midst of these people. They're weeping. They're confessing sin. They're broken before God. And as they're doing this, this man by the name of Shechaniah, he stands up and he offers Ezra and the people some very hopeful and hearty counsel. Shechaniah confesses that God's people had indeed trespassed or sinned against God by making marriages with the heathen. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, it's no big deal. No. He said, we have transgressed. We have trespassed, we have gone against our God. We have sinned. Yet, Shechaniah assured the people that there was hope for them if they returned to God in full obedience to his word. Yet, now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. All was not lost, because there is bright hope for those who will return to the Lord with all their hearts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Aren't we thankful for a grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt? That God is able to restore hope. The Vancouver Sun carried this story how in February of 2001, a one-year-old Canadian girl named Erica wandered out of her house and spent the entire night in the Edmonton winter. When her mother, Leela Nordby, found her, Erica appeared to be totally frozen. Her legs were stiff, her body frozen, and all signs of life appeared to be gone. Erica was treated at Edmonton's Stollery Children's Health Center, where she was resuscitated. To the amazement of all, there appeared to be no sign of brain damage, and doctors gave Erica a clear prognosis. What a hopeful story. But reminds us that when a Christian backslides and persists in sin, our hearts grow cold, lifeless. But God is able to restore the Christian's hope and love again if they will obey, return to him. Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's hope for the humble. There's hope for the obedient, those that will humble themselves and return to the Lord. Brother David McGarry did a wonderful job in our Sunday school class this morning, and he brought out the truth of how Israel, though they would go into exile, northern Israel to Assyria, southern Israel to Babylon or the Chaldeans, and yet there was hope for them. There would be light in their darkness. And God gives us light in our darkness as we humble ourselves and return to Him. Jeremiah likewise wrote words of hope and encouragement to God's people, though they would go into captivity. He gave them hope and an end of expectation. Jeremiah 29:11 through 13, some of the most beautiful words in all that book. It says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you hope. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." So he says, look, all is not lost. We have sinned. But folks, there's still hope. There's still hope. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So as described in verse 3, Shechaniah not only tells the people that there is hope, but he gives them counsel in how to receive that hope, how to embrace it. He counsels the people that they should make a covenant with, that is, that they should make a promise to God that they would put away their foreign wives and the children that had come through those relationships according to the law of God. Also, Shechaniah in verse 4 offers some words of encouragement to Ezra. He says, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee," that's Ezra, "we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." So he assures Ezra that though this was his responsibility to oversee this matter of, you know, dealing with this sin, Shechaniah and those who trembled at God's word would stand with him. So let's make a commitment to God that we're going to deal with this sin. Ezra, this pertains to you. You've got to oversee this matter of public discipline, but we're going to be with you. We're going to stand with you, and you be of good courage, and you do it. And Shechaniah was a great blessing to Ezra. What an encouragement it would have been for Ezra to have the counsel as well as the public support of Shechaniah and those with him. I mean, who would want to deal with this situation, right? This is a very, very difficult situation, and it's not just one isolated case. There's multitudes that have gotten involved in this sin. But Ezra has some men that offer him good counsel. They offer him public support in dealing with a situation of public discipline or dealing with sin. There are situations when it's especially helpful for those in leadership like Ezra to have godly and wise men to stand with them and to respectfully offer encouraging counsel for how to proceed with dealing with difficult matters. The middle of verse 3, Shechaniah refers to Ezra. He says, "According to the counsel of my Lord," that's lowercase. He's not talking about the Lord Jehovah here. He's speaking respectfully. He said, "Ezra, you know, you've got to oversee this matter because it's a matter of public discipline. It's your responsibility, but we're under you, and we're going to stand with you and support you." This was helpful to him. Dr. Tom Farrell used to say this, "When you encourage a minister, you encourage a ministry." He said, "When you help a minister, you help a ministry." And when these people say, "Hey, Ezra, we're going to stand with you," they're not just encouraging him, they're helping that entire nation, all the people. We also may be reminded here of how it's important for every believer, not just those in leadership positions, but it's helpful for every believer to be willing to seek and receive wise counsel from others. There are situations that we deal with that we don't have the answers for. We know that God has the answer for every situation, but sometimes God gives us wisdom and instruction through the counsel of others. And we need to be willing to seek that and receive it. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." Now, in his counsel for dealing with this matter of mixed marriages between God's people, the Jews, and the heathen nations around them, Shechaniah encourages Ezra and the people to, quote, "Let it be done according to the law." That's what he says there at the end of verse 3. Let it be done according to the law. In other words, Shechaniah is counseling and encouraging Ezra and the people to obey God's word. Obey God's word. Folks, that is always good counsel. It's always good counsel to go with God's word, to do what God's word says. And there was scripture specifically relevant to this matter of these marriages. Now, we're going to slow down just a minute and go through this, and I encourage you just to follow along. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 is one passage of scripture in the Old Testament that specifically dealt with divorce, which is basically what's going to take place here. These marriages have been formed, but the counsel is for them to put away these wives, okay? Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." So here's one passage of scripture that deals with divorce. One preacher said this, "Deuteronomy 24 is clearly the passage the Pharisees were quoting when they asked Jesus about the putting away permitted by Moses. The Lord's response was, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.' The distinction to be drawn is that Moses and Malachi," Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, "were dealing with a legal provision in situations which were nevertheless hateful to God." In other words, their hearts were so hard, God gave them what they wanted, but it was a situation that God still hated. He says he hates putting away. Okay, he goes on to say this, "Whereas Ezra was carrying out the banishment of heathen wives with whom marriages should never have been contracted in the first place." Another preacher says here, "We must keep the differences between Deuteronomy 24 and Ezra 10:3 in mind. In Deuteronomy 24, the element of the foreign woman is not present. There, the legal grounds for divorce are mentioned in normal circumstances. Here in Ezra, foreign women were married contrary to the law of God. The marriages were illegal from the outset." So was there a passage of Scripture that stated that? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." God did allow his people to marry someone from another land, a Gentile, if they renounced their gods and committed themselves to the true and living God. We see that in the book of Ruth, okay? You see it with Rahab as well. Not only was she a heathen unbeliever, but her lifestyle was a little less than desirable as well. And in spite of all that, she's included in the line of the Messiah, okay? So God did make provision for that, but the law of God plainly taught that marriages between God's people and those who were serving other gods was strictly forbidden, and he explained to them why. It wasn't that they were better or, you know, somehow, you know, holier than thou, though they should have been holier than those folks, but it was because they would turn their hearts away from God. Now, without delving too much into the details here, we do understand this, that today marriage, divorce, remarriage are common areas of confusion and even conflict in churches and among believers. Ezra was living as part of the Old Testament under the law. He says, let it be done according to the law. Well, we are not under the law. And yet there are New Testament scriptural principles to be applied according to grace. And what does grace teach in this matter? I'm going to quote another preacher here. It just makes things concise. It is a little lengthy quote, but just follow along and get what you can, please. He said, first of all, the Lord Jesus set the standard by instructing his disciples and the Pharisees that divorce is wrong. When he said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I made this point, we had the wedding ceremony for David and Chloe, that when we have a wedding ceremony, we as a church or I as a minister, we're not joining people together. We are witnesses to God's joining people together. And if God's the one that joins them together, God is the only one who has authority then to break that asunder. Okay, that's what Jesus said. He went back to the beginning. And what God has joined together, man is not to put asunder. Jesus would go on to say, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That's what Jesus said. Secondly, it is clear that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul wrote, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This verse does not relate only to marriage, but it certainly includes it. So just as God's people are not to intermarry with the heathen serving other gods under the law, we under grace are not to be marrying unbelievers. He goes on to say, oxen yoked together pull the plow, both pull in the same direction. An unbeliever and a believer yoked together in marriage may well find that they are pulling in different directions. In addition, marriage must be only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. This expression implies that both husband and wife belong to the Lord and that the union is in the will of the Lord. Not just that they're both saved, but this is in the will of God. They're both living, yes, in obedience and seeking the will of the Lord. Thirdly, in the situation where one of the parties to the marriage is converted after marriage, and also where it's the case that the believer in the marriage does not recognize or appreciate the wrong of marrying an unbeliever until after the marriage, it must be remembered that in the present day, believers are under grace and not under law, as was the case in the days of both Moses and Ezra. So what does that mean? Paul specifically provides for such situations. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman that hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That is, they're not responsible to hold that marriage together. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? There's no reference to remarriage in that point, as by the way. Fourthly, does the fact that those who had wrongly married heathen women were commanded to send their wives away in Ezra's day mean that believers who in this day of grace have deliberately sinned against the Lord by willfully marrying an unbeliever should put away the spouse should they be convicted of their wrongdoing? The answer must be in the negative. The scriptures teach the normal principle of the permanence of marriage. A wife is the wife of thy covenant, thy marriage vows. This is the day of grace and not of law. There are some sins committed or false steps that believers make, the consequences of which last for life. Finally, any such action contradicts the spirit of 1 Corinthians 7, 12-16. There is a vital and fundamental lesson for 21st century believers in the words according to the law. That is, action taken in relation to the things of God must always be in accordance with the precepts of His Word. Finally, there is the covenanting. Verse 5. Then Ezra arose and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. So having been counseled to be of good courage and do it, to deal with this matter, Ezra gets up off the ground. He probably dusts off his torn clothes. He perhaps brushes his hair, maybe brushes his beard. And he goes and he makes the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do according to this word, and they swear. Ezra publicly compels the leaders and the people to promise that they would obey God's word, and they promise. This was much like a public invitation in a church service, which is appropriate. Just as public confessions are sometimes needed, so are public commitments sometimes needed and helpful both to the witnesses and to those making the commitments. The world, the devil, and our own flesh will do all that they can to prevent us with following through with full obedience to God's word. And therefore, public accountability helps to strengthen our resolve to obey. It's make a covenant, make a promise, but he's not saying, you know, go back home and in the quiet of your house do this. No, no, no. This is public. And he compels them publicly to do this. On June the 13th, 2008, the New York Times reported Japan enacting a national law requiring their waistlines to be measured. Those Japanese whose waistline is greater than the government prescribed standard will undergo diet counseling. And we as Americans, we say, who do they think they are, right? We could use that maybe around this time of year, but anyhow. We may not like the way Japan holds their citizens accountable for weight, but they certainly understand the power of accountability, public accountability. Could you imagine that? That would probably change our eating habits as Americans, would it not? Maybe we'd live just a little bit longer, at least happier, healthier. Yeah, public accountability. It's helpful. Exodus 32, 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And the sons of Levi publicly went and said, "We're with you, Moses, because you're with the Lord, Moses." Publicly covenanting, committing to obedience. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, "And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately left the ship and their father with the hired servants, and they followed him." You see the like also in the calling of Levi and others. When Jesus called his disciples to follow him, it was public. It was not a private call to, quote-unquote, secret service. He says, "Hey, follow me." And they get up in the presence of everybody, and they start following Jesus. That provides accountability for them to keep following, and it provides hopefully some inspiration for some others to follow. Now, there is hope for those who return to full obedience to God's word. Yes, Shechaniah says, we've sinned, but there's still hope in Israel if we'll do according to the word of God. There's hope for those who return to full obedience. So let's follow this man's counsel, the counsel of the Word of God, and let's be courageous and do it, confessing our sin and not fearing to make public our commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word. We thank you that there is hope, Lord, when we sin, when we fail you, Lord, publicly or privately, yet there is hope, Lord, through confession, forsaking of sin, being right with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just inspire us with that hope, Lord, that we would not be held in bondage to fear or guilt, Lord, but that we would be free to live for you, to serve you in the power of your Spirit. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. First of all, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have you made your commitment to him public? Jesus said, "He that confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven. But he that denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father which is in heaven." Has there come a point in your life where you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you made your commitment, your faith in him public? I mean, tonight would say, "Preacher, that has happened in my life. I'm not only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've come out with it. I've made it public. And I'm not ashamed to say today that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior." If that's your testimony, would you acknowledge that by just quietly raising your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I'm trusting in Christ. Thank you." If you're here and you are not able to raise your hand, what about it? Would you make that commitment to Christ tonight? Would you put your trust in him? Is there anyone tonight that would say, "Yes, tonight I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and by raising my hand, I'm saying, Lord, look on me. Please save me from my sin. I want to be your follower. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior tonight." If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I want that." All right, Christian, do you need to confess and forsake any sin? Would you embrace the hope that comes through obedience? Praise the Lord. God has provided a way for us to deal with our sin, confessing and forsaking it. And there's always hope when we're willing to do that. If God's spoken to your heart in some way, maybe he's mentioned some sin that you need to deal with it. If it's private, deal with it. If it's public, deal with it. Find the hope that you have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you just take the truths that we've considered tonight, make them help to us, Lord, and even as a form of accountability as we go into this next week, Lord, may we live to please you in all that we think and say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.